This morning we come to a text in Romans 16:1, a series of verses that I would otherwise not preach about. If you were to ask me to pick a topic in which I would go to the Scripture and be drawn to particular passages, it likely would never be this portion of Scripture, not because I don't think it's important, simply because it is not those passages that seem to link propositions and doctrines together that may draw us in to see something about Christ. Here, Paul is going to make a contrast. The pillars of the church, men and women that made their way to Rome, one that's on her way to Rome, Phoebe, friends of Paul, people that assisted Paul, helped him, encouraged Paul, and contrasting that in verse 18 with those who serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So you'll see a contrast when we get down to verse 17 and 18. Pillars, stable, people in the church versus those that are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but are doing so in name only. Secondly, I think in Romans 12, when we saw those exhortation and commands about serving one another in the body, having many gifts, many parts, but one body. Now Paul is going to point out people who are doing that very thing. He's going to show us people that he was endeared to, people that were serving and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, people that make up the body of Christ. And he's also expressing his own love for them. My well-beloved, he would say on multiple occasions. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul is going to mention 27 people by name, two married couples, two households of which the head of the household may not be believers. He doesn't salute them. He only salutes the household. That's speculation, but he does not salute those two people. He is going to mention 10 women, eight by name and two by title, a sister and a mother, and other groups like brethren, saints, and churches. So a vast array of people, but Paul is affirming, he's commending them to the church at Rome, and he's asking them on his behalf to show a certain kind of love toward them on his behalf. So we're going to look at several ways in which we see the body of Christ here through these people expressing their service to God in certain ways. And we'll see different phases, different ways. Not everybody's doing the same thing. Paul's going to use certain words to describe how they were helping him, how they were beloved to him. And so we'll try to group these together and look at some of these in categories and make our way through this portion of Scripture this morning. So we just entitle it, The Body of Christ. The first thing is, it is a body in Christ. Paul is going to make some reference to Jesus Christ 12 times in 16 verses. In Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, approved of Christ, unto Christ, chosen in Christ, of Christ. Everything that you're going to see in these passages relating to affirming the saints of God is owing to the relationship in Christ Jesus. Everything is flowing from this person. Of course, that goes for all of Scripture. All this pointing to Jesus Christ. He would say in verse 13, Rufus, my beloved, salute him chosen in the Lord. That's the starting place. Any saint, any believer is such because they are chosen in the Lord. Now, why Paul points this out with regard to Rufus, maybe to encourage him in some way that's known to Rufus and Paul alone. But the fact is, the Bible teaches us to be in the body, a genuine member of the body of Christ, is to be chosen in the Lord. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. It's of God that you're in Him. And Ephesians, of course, tells us that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus, because He's chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The root for which the wellspring of grace flows out is the root of God's independent, sovereign will to choose and to make a people like Christ Jesus. Rufus, chosen in the Lord. But then he uses the expression in verse 7 concerning a couple.
Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, certainly, they weren't in Christ concerning election before Paul, because God chooses, he elects the mass of his people in Christ, and there doesn't appear to be any order of time. So Paul means here, obviously, that they came to faith in Christ before Paul. They were in Christ, united to Christ by faith before Paul became a Christian on the road to Damascus. Here, grace is applied. The grace of God in election is then applied. It's brought into operation personally to the lives of sinners when they are regenerated and converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. It's to know Him, it's to trust Him, it is to be united to Christ by faith. The blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is applied by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul said he wanted to be found in Christ. He was in Christ. He trusted Christ. But to be found in Him, his assurance of being in Christ was not having his own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of being in Christ among the saints of God, of trusting Him, not only being chosen in Christ, but also the grace of God, the grace of redemption applied effectually to the saints of God, in that they are in Christ or have a union with Christ. You remember Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus the Lord. Who are they? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit is applied. The Spirit comes. The Spirit dwells. And to be in Christ is to live a life of struggle against sin, against the weaknesses of the flesh, but a life of being led by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul means in Scripture when he says to be in Christ. They were in Christ before Him. And then there's that passage that concerns being in Christ in a way of a vine to a branch in Romans, or John 15:5 rather. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Abiding in Christ and He in us is an expression, a metaphor there of a vine that is giving life, sustenance, nourishment to the branch in order that it bear fruit. Jesus uses this metaphor of Himself in a faith relationship with His people in order to produce fruit. So Paul, when he says again and again in Romans 16, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Christ before me, he also means they were united by grace to Jesus Christ, and they have a living union and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can affirm. That's the only way there's fruit. It's the only way that these saints are here listed as those that trust Jesus Christ. But he also says approved of Christ. He would say in verse 10, this expression, salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Approved not only means accepted, pleasing to God, but tested and tried. Perhaps there was something that Paul remembers in this beloved brother who went through a crisis, a test of faith, and came through genuine. He's approved. His faith is intact. He still loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he? Because he's approved in Christ. James 1:12 would use this word. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he's tested and approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which God shall give to all those that love him. Coming through a crisis, as this man did, he came through and his faith was intact. He's still a lover of Jesus Christ, decisively, because Jesus holds him in the grip of his grace. And so when we talk about being approved in Christ, or Paul would, he would note a crisis, some test of faith, and he would encourage that brother as coming through still trusting Jesus, but he would say it's in Christ. He will hold us fast, beloved. He will hold you fast. All the affirmation, all the commendation in this chapter is all about being in Christ, approved in Christ. Then he would say, churches of Christ salute you. Of Christ, meaning they belong to Him. All the saints of God. All the churches that are churches of God. True churches, real churches, are possessed of Christ. He would say in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. It's His church. It's blood bought. He owns it. He possesses it. He regards it. He treasures it. He loves it. And so the only reason we can talk and affirm, or Paul can affirm these saints, is because they are part of the churches of Christ. They belong to Him. And then finally, he uses an expression unto Christ in verse 5, in the last part of the verse. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is of the first fruits of Achaia, unto Christ. For Christ is the preposition there. For Christ. And why is he a first fruit? What's the aim of being a first fruit in Achaia? Which means he was one of the first converted and there was a harvest to follow in that region. It's because he is to be for Christ, live for Christ, for the glory and honor of Christ. To be a first fruits creature among the Jews in James 1:18 was to be begotten by the will of God, that they may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And what is the purpose of a Christian creature, we'll call it? Isaiah 43:7. I have created him. Result of creation, spiritual creation, a creature. I have created him for my glory, says the Lord. So if you look at all these expressions, there's 12 of them. We just sort of tried to group them together. In Christ, unto Christ, approved in Christ, of Christ. All of these are pointing to every affirmation, every commendation in this chapter or wherever Paul affirms the saints of God. It is rooted, it is owing to being in Christ. It's a body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, it's a body of greeters. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. That Greek word is used 17 times in 16 verses. Now, if Paul were ever going a bit overboard, he does it here. Salute, 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 greet, greet. Over and over. Now, that's in the imperative mood. So he's commanding Christians, when you meet one another, greet, salute, welcome, wish well. And the various forms of greetings that we see in the Bible and that we do to one another. So what is Paul after here? He says it too many times just to simply be filling in the blanks at the end of a letter because he wants to get to the final word and put a period and fold it up and send it on to Rome. But when you track this word throughout, it's pretty simple until you get to the last expression, or the second to the last, in verse 16, where he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. A holy kiss. Now, if you've ever read that passage and been a bit troubled or maybe felt a bit awkward about it, what is Paul saying about salutation in general, and in particular about saluting one another with a holy kiss? Because he said it more than once. He said it multiple times. Now, the imperative mood is with salute, but not necessarily with the expression of salutation. The first thing you need to understand is that a kiss, whether it was on the hand, on the cheek, on the forehead, was a kiss that already existed. So Paul didn't make this up. He didn't say, let's start doing this. It was already customary in that culture. Luke 7:45. Jesus was invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. A woman came in with an alabaster box, a sinner. She anointed the feet of Christ. She washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet. Simon was a bit disturbed and said, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. Jesus gave a parable to Simon the Pharisee and said, a man had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other 50. He frankly forgave them both. Simon, which one would love him most? I suppose he that was forgiven the most. Thou hast rightly judged. And then Jesus goes through three customary things in that day. When I came into your house, you didn't give me any water so that I could wash my own feet. Number one. Number two, you gave me no kiss. And number three, you did not anoint my head with oil to refresh, to revive a weary traveler. You gave me no kiss. Now, why did he say that? Because it was customary to go into someone's house and to be embraced with a kiss. On the hand, on the cheek, on the forehead? I'm not sure. But it was customary. So Paul takes a cultural custom. And he says, now let's do it in a holy way. A holy kiss. So he didn't make this up and say, let's start doing it. Just already a cultural expression of greeting one another. And perhaps you've seen it in other countries even today. They greet one another with kisses on the cheeks, or maybe the hand, or another form of expression. So Paul says, he's taking this custom. Now he says, make it holy. What does that mean? Holy. Well, holy means first pure. There are impure expressions of kissing, like the kiss of Judas. Customarily, he met Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and did what he would have done before as a custom. He kissed him. But it was the kiss of deceit, the kiss of betrayal. That was an unholy kiss. And there are other forms of unholy ways to kiss outside of the context where God has ordained affection in a way that is right scripturally. So there's an unholy kiss and there's a holy kiss. So Paul says, let's make it holy, pure. The second thing about holiness is that holiness means to be set apart. God is set apart. He's holy, which speaks of His uniqueness, His purity, and His worth or His value as God. God is holy. God is worthy. Now, how would you apply this to holy kiss? Something that's worthy, something that's precious. I think what Paul is saying is, let's take a form of culturally acceptable, and it's okay scriptural, if it's okay scriptural, to express a salutation in a holy way that expresses that you think that Christians are highly valuable to you and precious. I think Paul, as he's writing to the church at Rome to salute one another with a kiss, he would say, beloved, if I were there, I would be embracing and showing my affection and my love for the people of God. You remember Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where he says this. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. So this is the affection of family love. In honor, preferring one another. You know what the word honor means? Valuable, precious. Whatever the expression, it may be a handshake in our culture. It may be a hug. It may never be a kiss like it is in other cultures. Whatever it is, Paul is saying, express, demonstrate your affection that shows you're precious to one another with salutations. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:14, salute one another with the kiss of love. What kind of love? Holy love, pure love, a brotherly, affectionate, family kind of love, not an unholy love. Love. Now, how do you greet one another when you come in here? A holy handshake, that would work. That's how we greet. How about a holy hug? That may work. So I don't think Paul is mandating. It's like, it's got to be this expression. He's taking a custom, a custom that was done in society. And he said, now, behind it, there needs to be an affection for people, the people of God, and make it holy. So whatever it is, we should grow in our expressions. Acceptable in Scripture, acceptable culturally. I don't think that it was necessarily men kissing women and vice versa. Maybe men to men, women to women. But Paul is definitely saying, let's express affection for one another. In Acts 20, verse 1, it says, after the uprising was over, he went and he embraced the disciples. That's the same word for kiss. The same word. So perhaps he also kissed them on the cheek or forehead, but he embraced them. Salutation. And he departed. And so let us grow in acceptable expressions of affection, scripturally acceptable, and we can use customs. the handshake, the hug, or whatever we may do that would honor God. And so this is a body of church greeters. They're eager to see one another. They want to express their love, not only in actions of serving one another, but also in ways such as that culture did in that day. A body of people that salute one another, wish them well, are joy, overjoyed to see one another. Let us be growing in that kind of love and expression. But also it's a body of servants. Now you see this beginning in the first verse, and he refers to Phoebe this way, but we know Phoebe wasn't the only one serving. He just is going to commend her. It's believed by many that she was delivering the epistle of the Roman epistle to Rome, to that church. She was going to deliver it, and that's why Paul uses the word commend. It's to present, to introduce. Now, there's no solid confirmation of that, but that he had to introduce her and point out things about her as she's moving probably from Centuria, where she lived, where she was a member of the church there, and she's probably headed to Rome, and they don't know her. So Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now imagine having the title of all the things Paul could have referred to her as. Mother, does this kind of activity or work from Centuria. He says she is a servant of the church at Centuria. What a title. The word servant means she's a waiter, she's an attendant, she runs errands for people. That's what the word means. Just basic kind of no name, no glory type of serving. It has been said, so many people want to change the world, but no one wants to take out the trash. I think Phoebe would have taken out the trash. She is a servant at the church of Centuria. That's like what Paul says about her. Now, she's a servant as a sister. She's our sister. And Paul doesn't mean biological. He means in the family of God, she's a sister in Christ. And her particular service is that she has been a succorer, is the word in the latter part of the verse, of many and of myself also. The word succorer means a patron or a patroness. A patron is someone who financially supports a organization, an activity, or a person. And it may be financial, it may be other resources, but they are a patron of that activity or that group, like a patron of the arts. A patron of the arts will funnel money continually into the arts. They will put their time into the arts. They love the arts. They are affectionate toward the arts. And when there's a new art exhibit, they go. They're there. They're a patron. Phoebe is a patron of the kingdom of God, the church at Centuria. She's a patron of the people of God because she's been a patron of many. No doubt, money and other ways she helped, and even Paul also. Paul says on that basis, you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. Business there, it comes from a word that we get our word pragmatism. It just means deeds, practical things. They translate business because it can mean a commercial transaction. She likely was a businesswoman. And that's where her funds perhaps came from. Whatever her business, when she gets to Rome, because she's been a patron of many, large, many people, you assist her in whatever need she has. So Paul is saying, reciprocate, and now you serve her because she's been a servant of so many people. The word assist, interestingly, as we relate it to the body of Christ serving, relating to Phoebe, but also to Rome, he said assist her. That word means to stand ready or to stand by, like a standby passenger in an airport. You know, when you're standby, you may not like that, but you're going to be waiting ready. Whatever you do, you're going to be ready so that whatever activity you're engaging in, you drop it to get on the plane as soon as your name is called. Now, what if Phoebe were coming here And Paul wrote the letter to the church at Heritage, and he said, she'll be there for the next four Saturdays. Would you be standing by? He said, well, now Saturday is a prime day for me. I'm sure it was for the Romans too, and I'm not saying that it was Saturday, but they were living life. I mean, they had families, they had jobs. And Paul said, I want you to assist her. He just writes the whole church, work it out. Now, I don't think that meant every single person necessarily did it, but there were people that were standbys, ready to do whatever was needed because Paul asked it. Are you a standby kind of person in a way that your service, like Phoebe's and like Paul was asking Rome, was to be a kind of service that's not separating sort of a church life from the rest of life, but just sees the kingdom of God as the kingdom you serve in no matter where you are? Saturday, Monday, business life, out of business life, church life. It's all under the canopy of the kingdom of God. I think that's what he's saying about Phoebe as a servant. That's what he's asking the church to do, because Phoebe was a patron. Her business was just a business to serve her own needs, but also to serve the kingdom. So she serves as a patron in the kingdom of God. I think that's what James is calling for. In James 4, verse 13, when he says, to business people, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what is on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth a little time and then passeth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. Now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Now, it wasn't evil that they had planned, like Phoebe might have planned, to go into a city and get gain and conduct her business. What was evil was their confidence that it would be their own power, their own resources, and they actually knew what tomorrow would bring gain for themselves. They were living in the context of a vapor alone. These Jewish Christians had sort of separated vapor into sections. There was the business life, and maybe there was the life on Sunday. And James is calling on an integration of all of life under the will of God. Living for the vapor, as if our own plans guarantee us certain things in the vapor. So how does saying, if the Lord will, help us? And that's referring to God's providence. Because acknowledging God's providence in our plans is suggesting, is making sure that in our plans, we're coming under the very reason and the aim that God would will your success, or He would will for you to be unsuccessful. Because that's what He means, do this or that. If the Lord wills, you'll get gain or you won't get gain. And all the secondary things that you must do in running a business are going to work. He's not negating that. Stop working and let the will of God work it out. He's saying in all your labor, in all your planning, in all your efforts to get gain, even for good purposes, if the Lord wills it, it'll prosper. If He doesn't, it won't. So how does that help? Because the aim of God's providence is your eternal good, not just the vapor, right? He's not doing what He's doing in your life just for this little vapor. It's for eternal good, which means it's for you becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Phoebe had this mindset that in the kingdom of God, she's just laboring in her business in such a way that it's under the providence of God, so that whether successful or not, she's a patron. She's going out to the people of God. And that by using that reality in James 4, we're acknowledging that the Lord's will, whether He withdraws success or brings it, we're living vapor in terms of eternity. And so we're looking in our business and work life to advance God's cause, to be more like Christ, and to receive from God, even in trials and setbacks, what God would do for our good. With that mindset, the gain that we get, the business we do, it's under the canopy of the kingdom. It's not just for ourselves over here, and here's church life. It's all advancing the cause of God as a servant, wherever that serving may take place. She's a servant at the church at Centria, and she is a patroness of many. So the body of Christ has many servants, as Phoebe would have no doubt not been the only one serving. Secondly, it is a body of helpers. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. The word means joint promoters or fellow workers. Now you may recall this married couple who Paul met in Acts chapter 18 as he came from Athens to Corinth. They were already there as tent makers because Claudius had made a decree that all Jews must leave Rome. Probably persecuting the Jews, they left. They came to Corinth. They set up shop. And Paul met them by providence. And he was a tent maker also by craft. So he lived with them. So they brought Paul into his house, into their house, and he abode with them. And so Priscilla and Aquila were joint promoters. Now, I don't think that means that they were with Paul to promote his tent-making skills so that his sales would increase. They were joint promoters of Paul's gospel. A husband and a wife team. How good is that? Not working against each other, working with one another in this occupation to advance the cause of the gospel of Christ by being a joint promoter, not of Paul himself, but of Paul's message, the gospel that he was tasked to bring to the Gentiles. Sisters, don't focus so much on what God will not let you do, like Eve did, rather than focus on all the things God calls you to do. There's only a couple of things that God will not allow you to do. Hold office in the church as an elder or a deacon or a pastor. Now, Eve, all she could think about was the one tree that God said you cannot eat, rather than all of the trees that she could eat. And sometimes sisters can be that way. They get focused on what God said you can't do. Why is that? Instead of all the ways that God calls you to serve. Now, Priscilla was a woman of the Word. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, they met Apollos. And they heard him speak, and they took Apollos unto him, and they expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly, or exacting. Exacting is more precise. That tells me that Priscilla was a woman of precision in the way of the Lord or the word of the Lord. Now, I don't see Aquila saying, look, honey, you let me handle this. No, they expounded, declared the way of the Lord more exacting, precisely, or perfectly. Oh, sisters, when you read good books, and there are good books by Christian women who tell you how to be a godly woman, don't negate good books that tell you deep theology and doctrines. Because godly women should be both. And Priscilla was such a woman. She with her husband, together they expounded the way of the Lord. What a team of joint promoters or fellow laborers. The church is composed of such and should be. Not only husband and wife teams or families, but individuals that are joint promoters of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Paul would use this word in Philippians 4:3 when he would say, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Women labored with Paul in the gospel. And Clement also, and all those who are fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The word laborers there is athletic. It's where we get the word athlete. Together. So it's like a team sport. And then again, the fellow workers, joint promoters. Now, Paul doesn't see the women who were having some struggles at Philippi, particularly Syntyche and Eunice, or Euodias, I think is her name. Those two women were struggling. Help them to be in the same mind in the Lord because they had labored with me in the gospel. Paul didn't see them as water girls on the sideline that squeeze water through the helmet and stay on the sideline. They were in the game. They were on the field. That's what the word means. They're laboring with Paul on the field with the team. Now, they may have been giving Paul supplies and help and all kinds of things, but they were doing it in the fray of the battle, not on the sideline. Oh, sisters, there are many ways in which you can be such a laborer in the gospel. Think about how that may have worked out in Philippi, where Paul made that statement about those women laboring the gospel. You remember Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. She compelled Paul, constrained us to come into the house, and they did. And then Paul had cast out a demon of a young damsel. Now here's the first opportunity for Lydia, the woman, the sister at Philippi. Now I'm speculating here. This doesn't say it happened, but just think. Here's this woman now who's had the demon cast out. Lydia can disciple her. She's probably thinking, what just happened to me? What is going on? So she could bring her under her wing and disciple her, instruct her, because she's the first convert. And then there's the Philippian jailer. He's converted. Well, now we've got access to a prison because it doesn't say he lost his job. Did you know that the only person that can teach a Bible study in a prison of women in the United States is a woman? I can't get in there. You can. A woman. So maybe the men at Philippi, when they were converted, went in with the Philippian jailer and started ministering to the prisoners. And maybe women, that's not in the Bible, I'm just trying to give you ideas of how this would work itself out. Women in prison going in, because women, only women can go into a prison of women and teach the Word of God. Just an idea of how they could labor together with Paul in the gospel and in the church. So it was a church, a body of helpers, joint promoters of the gospel, for which Paul names and affirms Priscilla and Aquila. And men have pointed out that Paul likes to mention her first, Priscilla and Aquila. I have no idea why, but he simply puts her first. Maybe to show that there is an equality in the kingdom of God. We share together as heirs of the grace of life, and there's ministry for women and men. A body of helpers. But then there are a body of risk takers. The same two people, husband and wife. Verse 4. Who, that is Priscilla and Aquila, have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Laid down their necks. Now we get the idioms from that, to put your neck on the line, or to stick your neck out for someone, which the image is very clear, isn't it? You could have it cut off, right? It means to expose yourself to danger, to harm, or to loss. Now, there are many ways you can take risks that don't involve death necessarily, but for them, it did. So picture Priscilla and Aquila. In order somehow, we don't know what happened, there was a lot of unrest in Corinth and everywhere Paul went. Somehow, Paul was in danger, his life was at risk, and Aquila and Priscilla put their necks on the block, ready for it to be severed from their bodies. It didn't happen. But they were willing. They laid down their own necks and risked their own lives for Paul. And notice Paul didn't say, "You silly people, why are you doing such a silly thing?" He said, "I thank you, and the churches of the Gentiles thank you." Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. They wanted Paul to stay around. I think Paul is saying it's right and good to be a risk taker for the cause of God. Not a careless, throw caution to the wind, reckless person, which we see sometimes and think, what are they doing? Right? I put my seatbelt on every time I get in the car because it's a law, and because if I have a wreck, I want my body to stop and not hit the dash. I mean, that's just, I don't want to be reckless. But Paul is saying, I think here in the Bible, it is a good thing that we risk. Because Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Of course, that's ultimate. There are many ways we do that without ever exposing our lives to danger. But if we were called to, the Bible affirms that to be a right, good thing. Think about all the ways you risk every day for your own personal gain. Stock market, right? That's not a bad thing, but boy, that's huge risk. Especially, way down. You could lose, but you're willing, right? Every time you eat at a restaurant, you don't know what they're doing back there. I mean, I look at those signs and get the health department number. Some of them, it's like, whoa, I'm not eating here. And if you don't know what it is, what are they doing? Do they wash their hands? Are they sick? Are they coughing? You don't know. But you go in and eat. You're just willing to take the risk. You drove here this morning. There are people texting all over the place and swerving. And you're here. You just were willing, you know. You willing to get in the car. I don't want to walk anywhere. I am willing to risk my life every day to get in the car and turn on the heat and go down the road. I don't want to walk. I don't want to ride a bike. I'm willing. Why not for the kingdom of God? They were willing. A husband and a wife together as a team. You see, young people, wife can be very important who you marry in the Lord. You know, are there two people moving for the kingdom of God together, like Priscilla and Aquila? Now, what does it take to risk? Now, incidentally, to be a Christian just meant risk. In our day, it doesn't like that. But it wasn't that there could be risk. As soon as you were baptized and came out of the water, you're in danger. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. What was the affliction from? Being a Christian. That's it. You came out of the water and you started looking because you could be persecuted immediately. It was risky business just to be a Christian. And so you couldn't be a Christian if you didn't count the cost. What does it take to risk? You must surrender your life. Something we should do, something God calls on us to do, but something we must affirm and recognize over and over. I'm surrendered to God. It's not my life, it's His. We're bought with a price. Think of Epaphroditus, whom similar wording was used of him in Philippians 2, verse 30. He went to Paul to minister to his wants, his needs. He's just a servant. He travels over 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. That leaves family. I don't know. It doesn't say as a family necessarily. As left people behind, left the church, went there, risked life on ship and land. It was dangerous traveling in that day, much like our day. Gets there and just, what do you need, Paul? I'll cook some food. You need some clothes. You need money. It's all coming from Philippi. I'm here to assist your needs. Why did he do that? Verse 30. Because for the cause of Christ, the work of Christ, he was nigh or near death. It was for the work of Christ. He almost died. He got sick in Rome. Something happened. He got sick. It was because of the work of Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life to supply your lack toward me. All the church would have loved to have been there to personally meet Paul's needs. They couldn't. So Epaphroditus was a messenger, an apostolos, an apostle, not the official apostle, but a messenger of Philippi to bring those resources to Paul. And while he's there, he gets sick. And he was willing because he didn't regard his own life. See, that's what it takes to have a body of Christ who are risk takers. Maybe not to the degree that Aquila and Priscilla risked, and some of the saints of God. The persecution is not in our country what it was then, but it is in some parts of the world. Just to be a Christian. A Christian means you're automatically subjecting yourself to risk. What it takes is not regarding your own life, or as Paul said, not counting your own life dear to yourself. Acts chapter 20. The word count means to hold it, to grasp it, to possess it. Paul says, I let go of my life. I don't grasp it as something dear to myself. What do you do, Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ holds the life of Paul as dear to Christ. And your life as dear to Him because He shed His blood for you. And He is over you. He's in you. He will uphold you. Even in risk-taking. And He will protect your faith and supply all your needs. That if your risk-taking means giving your life and it happens, then He will usher you into the everlasting kingdom and bring you into His arms. Or perhaps He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Risk-taking for the kingdom of God. So they were a body of risk-takers, particularly Priscilla and Aquila, but I'm sure there were other people that Paul knew of that risk in a similar way. But they were also a body of hard workers. Look at verse 7. Or verse 6, rather. Well, let me start with verse 5. And likewise, greet the church that is in their house. There was another way they risked. They let all the children and all the people come into their house for worship. Then it says, salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Now, the word labor means toil to the point of exhaustion, weary, or to toil with burdens or grief. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of labor, but it was much labor. It was difficult. It was exhausting labor. This word is also used in verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. I just got to believe those are sisters. You know, parents sometimes name children and they maybe use the same letter. Well, this is almost the same names. Tryphena and Tryphosa. I wonder if they were twins. I don't know that. It's easy to run wild with some of these verses and start planting things in there that are not there, but just have similar names. They labored in the Lord. They labored to the point of exhaustion. And then there was this other sister whose name is Persis, beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now, men, I've got to point out, the only time this word is used in Romans 16 is with regard to four women and not a man. Now, it's used of men in other parts of the Bible. But when Paul brings to mind somebody who was exhaustingly working hard, it was four women came to mind. Beloved, beloved. Would you be a hard worker in the kingdom, sisters? And then men, would you work hard for family and for wife and for church? Hardworking. I think it was just, again, under the context of life under God. It wasn't that it was just when Paul came around, they worked hard, but for family, they didn't labor hard. They were toiling in labor. Peter uses this word in Luke 5:5 when he said, we've toiled all night. We're exhausted. Jesus, it's used of him in John 4 when he was wearied because of his journey and he sat on the well. He was wearied. He'd been walking. He was exhausted. And Paul says, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, they labored like that. How can you sustain that kind of labor? Now, there's physical exhaustion, which the way you sustain that is you go to bed and get a good night's rest, which reminds us you're created, God's not. One reminder, you know why? You know you're created, one of the many ways. You have to sleep. God never sleeps, never blinks his eyes, never yawns, never grows weary, ever. Uncreated, created people, get some rest, sister. Now, you may have to stay up all night at times, and I'm sure these ladies did. And men, you may have to weary late into the night, but try to get the rest for the physical body. But I think we need spiritual rest if we're going to labor in an exhausting way and spend and be spent. This word is used concerning Christ in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Of course, there's a spiritual context there. Those that were trying to labor among the Jews to bring their works, their righteousness to God, which would never happen. Never could happen. Jesus says, come to me and rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, we must bring our exhaustion to the burden bearer. I know, sisters, perhaps because of the way God designed you and made you, perhaps at times you're laboring with a kind of exhaustion, a toil, a burden maybe that your husband doesn't at times because of your emotional makeup. I think it's because you're just compassionate. Your compassion for others and family would mean at times your laboring is not only physically exhausting, it's a burden to carry. Bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. I will carry the load. He carries it. He's the burden bearer. He supplies all your need. He gives you the grace and more grace so that you can labor. So that you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor cannot be fruitless in the Lord, even if you can't see the fruit. Your labor is not in vain in Jesus Christ. So here, I know we have a body of hard workers, and we need to continue to be and grow into being a body of hard workers, physical times, spiritual, in the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul commends and he affirms in this chapter. Next, they were a body of fellow prisoners. Again, we're just looking at a few that Paul uses the term, but We know there were others in the Bible that Paul would refer to, and there were different ways in which they were serving, and their service was expressed by Paul. Verse 7, another couple. Salute Andronicus and Junia, that's husband and wife, a couple, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. They are of note. The apostles have taken note, who also were in Christ before me. Fellow prisoners, co-captives. Now, everyone didn't go to prison with Paul, but everyone could be called at any given time. If you're with Paul, you likely could be thrown in prison. I mean, you had to think twice if you wanted to even go to the store with Paul. This is risky business, because everywhere Paul goes, he starts talking, he starts witnessing, he starts preaching. Some believe, some don't. And some at times consult men of the baser sort, lewd men, and they start running after Paul. And so whatever the occasion of this husband and wife, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman laboring together, they were fellow prisoners. What a glorious thing for a couple to be so united in Christ in the cause of the kingdom that they were willing to go to prison together with Paul. You need to see these people as seasons of life. Now, there may be occasion where you have young children. That would not be a good thing. And maybe there's an older couple that could step up or something else. And so we don't have all the details of all these people, but for these two people, a man and a woman, they were fellow prisoners. And we should be co-captives even if we don't find ourselves in the same conditions of maybe prison, those that are prisoned for Christ in other countries, or adversity. Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds, chains, prisoners, as bound with them. They weren't really bound with them, but remember them as if you were, and those that suffer adversity as yourselves also in the body of Christ. Now, if you were shackled together with them in the prison, how would you feel? What would you want? You'd want people praying. You'd want people visiting. You'd want people showing compassion. You'd want people coming to you. So remember them that are in chains as bound with them, and those that suffer adversity. So that's not prison. Be a co-captive with them. Be a joint participant in their adversity and in their imprisonment, even if we ourselves are not imprisoned for Christ. Not quite the threat in this country as it is in others and as it was in Paul's day. You remember Hebrews 10, where Paul would say that there were those among the Hebrews that had compassion on Paul in his bonds, in his imprisonment. See, partly some were made a gazing stock, which means a public kind of display with reproaches and afflictions. It's like everybody was watching them. The Greek words, we get an English word theater. So they're paraded on a theater, a stage of sorts, and everybody looks and just insults and reproaches. They were a gazing stock, that's what the word means. Some of them, partly, while they became companions, comrades of those that were so used. Comrades. What did they do? They became like co-captives, or they entered into the reproaches with them by being a companion that were so used. Why? Because you had compassion on me in my bonds. They entered into the adversity. They acted as if they were bound with them, and they responded with help and with care as a co-captive. And it meant their goods were spoiled. They were destroyed in some way. People heard about it, and they maybe burned the house. The word plundered means they stole it, destroyed it. But they did it joyfully, Hebrews says. They took it joyfully. See? That gets back to in Christ. These two beloved of Paul, they were in Christ. It was their joy of the Lord that was the root that gave expression to camaraderie in the household of faith. I believe there are a body of fellow prisoners here, co-captives, that pray, for those in adversity, and that would be willing to be a companion of those that were so used, should you be called to do so. May God bless us to grow in that. And then lastly, one more. We'll just call this, it was a body of relatives. So, again, we're just grouping these together. There are a lot of names here that Paul doesn't say a single word about other than salute them. And so verse 13 again, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And that wasn't Paul's mother, but it was his mother. A mother is a relative, a blood relative, someone who's connected by blood relation, a brother, a sister, a father, and a mother. Jesus told Peter and the apostles, no man has given up land, houses, brother, sister, father, mother, wife, children, but shall not receive in this time 100-fold mother, children, sister, brother. Apparently, this mother of Rufus took Paul in as if he were her own son. Your mother and mine. What is God calling us to in this family? A body of relatives. You see, there was a bloodline that was much thicker than human blood. Blood is thicker than water. Well, whose blood are we talking about? It's the blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There's a bloodline that's much thicker than any human blood. And it's the blood of Christ. So Paul says, she's my mother. Oh, I wish I could ask Paul, in what ways did this sister mother you? So what's your phase of life? Can you be a mother to someone here? Can you be a father to someone? Can you be a brother and a sister to someone? Can you be a child to someone? Can you act in that capacity based on the phases of life that are even expressed here in this congregation? His mother and mine. May the Lord bless us to grow in some of these expressions which are here in this body of Christ. Sometimes they're unseen. Sometimes they're unknown. But the Lord knows, and He will not forget your work and labor of love that you've shown toward His name. May God bless us in the body of Christ to grow in the various gifts and ways that He's given us to express our love to one another, and that we may affirm one another and encourage one another about the grace of God in our lives. I know there's risks. I know Brother Mike may, take that to his head, or somebody may flatter, and all the risks that go along with affirming people. But let's affirm, and we can correct also, because that's what Paul did. Let's pray.